to pray for our Christmas time and really what Christmas is about for us. And as we look into Matthew 2, what the Spirit of God has to say to us. So join me if you would, Father. We're gathered here to celebrate the birthday of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I know Pastor Gene loved Jesus with all of his heart, and he exuded that joy and that hope. And I just pray, Father, for every single one of us, as we encounter you this Christmas season, as we encounter that baby of Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the King of the world, Lord, I pray, let it upend us. Let it so capture our hearts and our vision and everything that we live for here on earth. May it be summed up in that one name, Jesus, because it's all for him and all about him. So as we look into your word tonight, Lord, as we read yet another story by Matthew about the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, would you enlighten our eyes? Would you speak to our heart? And tonight, not just in our worship, but now in the word, may we encounter God himself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I say, I really enjoy Christmas. As a kid, though, I really enjoyed, truth be told, to get all those gifts. And we had a big family, 6 kids, 2 adults, so 8 in the family. Then my grandparents would come over. Man, that Christmas tree was just overflowing with gifts, and I love that, and I would creep downstairs. I tried to be the first one. Sometimes my brothers beat me, but never mom and dad. For some reason, my mom and dad slept in, like they were up late or something. And there they would. I would be picking up a gift. Oh, my name's on it, and I would shake it. I was a great guesser. But one gift I couldn't guess, and I had been hoping for it, but I couldn't guess it, was a Lenny Dawson. He was the quarterback back in the day for the Kansas City Chiefs. Okay, Lenny Dawson, I got a jersey with Lenny Dawson's name on the back and a Chiefs helmet. I thought that was the most amazing thing. I loved it. As a matter of fact, my younger brother and I, we would go out and we'd play catch with the football, and I would say, give me just a minute and I'll be right out. And he's wondering, what is taking Mike so long? And I'd come out and I had my jersey on, right, and my helmet, because that's how you play football, right? Even if it's a game of catch, I mean, you never know, you could fall down, right? So there I was just imagining myself throwing those touchdown passes to my brother Chris. Whew, touchdown, win the, I almost said World Series, sorry, Super Bowl. And then, of course, I'd hit a grand slam, okay? Right. But I loved that. Newsflash, I never grew up and played pro football. Actually, never played football because my dad was the cross-country coach, and cross-country was when football played. But I think we all have plans when we're growing up, right? And I wanted to be that quarterback, right? And I don't know what your plans were, but sometimes God does some amazing things, and he brings those plans to pass no matter how long it takes. I want to talk to you tonight about a plan. It wasn't my plan. See, it was God's plan. And it was a plan that he had from the beginning of creation. And that was a rescue plan. I want to talk about that plan. I want to talk about him sending his son, Jesus, and what that would even mean. This was a plan that was God's plan that he brought to pass because it was on his heart. See, me and all my football or whatever sport, I had a different sport, you know, and I was always thinking about one day, right, God just said, no, Mike, see, that plan is way too much about you and not nearly enough about me. And see, when our plans line up with his and they are the heart of God, he loves to bring them to pass. And I'm not going to tell you all of your plans that are in line with his, because I don't know. But when they are birthed from his heart and he brings them to pass. But we're going to learn some things about his plans, though, tonight. Because I believe that probably every single one of us here this evening have some sort of a plan. You're kind of laying it out, okay, God, if this is your plan, then. But for some of us, it's been years. And we keep lifting it up to the Lord, okay? Keep doing that. Less of you, of course, and more of him. But I want to talk to you about Jesus. Now, last week, we looked at Matthew's account, and Matthew's account of Jesus' birth is 2 chapters long. I mean, same with Luke's. It's 2 chapters. His chapters are a little bit longer, and not by plan. They obviously, those chapter divisions came much later, but Matthew takes 2 chapters, and the first 17 verses, I want to make sure I got that right, first 16 verses are a bunch of begats, or a bunch of this person, okay, and it's a genealogy, that's what we call it, a genealogy, and you would scratch your head thinking, why on earth does Luke start off with a genealogy? Now, if you've ever read books or you're really interested, I know Jenny Rose is reading about writing books right now, and one of the things you learn is your first paragraph has to be a catcher, okay? It's really got to grab them. Are you ready for this? The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we go. Man, that just like pulls me in. Tell me more. But I'm not going to read that one to you. I'm going to skip to the end. I'm going to skip to the end of Matthew's recording of Jesus' birth. Not because it's more exciting, but last week we looked at this mysterious magi. Who were these guys? Why on earth did they come to Jerusalem having seen a star in the east? And I would venture to say they had not seen the star in quite a while, but they knew to head to Jerusalem. When they got there, it's like, okay, where is he? Where's the king of Jews? We've come to worship him. And Herod's like, what? King? I'm way too old to have any kids, and none of my sons have had kids, so what are you talking about? I'm paraphrasing, by the way. And so he inquires when they saw the star. He finds out that this baby is from those who know the scriptures, that he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so off the magi go. And we discovered that they're being led by understanding Daniel 7:14, one like a son of man. And he is standing in the very presence of the Ancient of Days, Daniel says. He's seeing this in a vision. And we see that this is a picture of Jesus having died on the cross, raised from the dead, and now standing before the throne. And he is about to be seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, God the Father Almighty. And so this is a picture of that. And Daniel tells us that all the nations and languages and peoples served him. Why? Because he is, by whatever he did, now of course we know because we've read the Gospels, his death and resurrection, he is now receiving all dominion and power and rulership. It's his, as he is now being seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the Magi, understanding at least this in part, come to worship this king. And I can only imagine how this has impacted Joseph and Mary. And I'm going to pick up now with a story after the Magi have left with verse 13. Matthew 2:13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, which probably wasn't long, guys. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt, I called my son. That's from Hosea. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi, that is, when the star had appeared. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19. After Herod had died, an angel, and this is like shortly after he did this. You get this sense of finality and judgment in this. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. So this is now his third dream, if you're counting. First one in chapter 1, After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. He said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, so that's much further north, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Now I've got a question, and it's an inquisitive question, and to be honest with you, the Bible doesn't give us the answer. I hate when that happens. But I want to know if Joseph and Mary were originally from Nazareth, so their relatives are their mom and dad and so on. Joseph's job is there. I don't know if he's self-employed. I'm going to guess that he was. It's there that the town people, and therefore Joseph, find out that Mary is pregnant. And she says, it's because of the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, Gabriel appeared to me, and this is what he said, and God gives a confirmation to Joseph in a dream. Another angel appears to him saying, yep, you know, she's right. And so, as a result, he takes her home as his wife. And my question is that the shame that they left Nazareth to go to Bethlehem now to go to Bethlehem to register, why would he want to go back to Nazareth? Why would he do that? Do you understand my question then? Of all the places to go, I mean, my goodness, I wouldn't want to go back to Nazareth. I want to go to another. I want to settle down over here because people are not going to understand. So in my question, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Joseph, why did you go back to Nazareth? Now, I'm just going to propose something because I'm not going to focus on this much, but I want that question to reside in your mind because there is an answer, but it's not an answer that Joseph knew. So I don't think it was in his mind, but I want to lead up to that. And I'm going to give you three possibilities. Number one, he went back to Nazareth because that's where his business was. And it would probably have been a well-established business. A man, before he gets married, needs to have an established business or working for someone, and for Joseph, probably self-employed, he would want to have it established so that he can provide for his new wife. So maybe he's going back to Nazareth because that's where his business was. And understand, he wasn't gone that long. They went down to Bethlehem and then scurry on over to Egypt. Herod dies shortly, so it's probably been a few months. I would suggest not even a year. That's just not the feel that we get from this. As a result, though, when he comes back, He settles in Nazareth, maybe to restart his business. Number two, his relatives live there. Okay, but number three, I believe that there is something in Joseph that is saying, you know what? You knew that Mary was pregnant, and I wasn't the one that made her pregnant, but I did the honorable thing. I married her and brought her in. But we have all told you, I'm supposing here, we've all told you that the Holy Spirit was the one who came upon her and impregnated her. And I may not understand all of that, but this child, he's the next king. He is going to sit on his father David's throne, and it's going to be a throne that will last forever. Everyone in their mind is thinking, the Messiah, of course. But do they believe it? And so I can't help but wonder, maybe Joseph went back there, you know, Mary and he being on the same page. We want you guys to see that this child, we named him Jesus, really is who we said he is. I want you to see it. I can't help but wonder if that's what it is. I mean, they were completely convinced that this boy, Jesus, would grow up to become someone special, that next king sitting on the throne of David. Let me just remind you, Gabriel appeared to Mary in a dream to tell her this. Elizabeth's story and her blessing when Mary came to visit her, she is pregnant too with a very special son. And an angel appeared to her husband to tell him so. Number three, Zechariah's story and his prophecy that we read about in Luke. Number four, the angel appears to Joseph four times. The story of the shepherds, that's number five, and the vision that they had of the angels. Number six, the Magi and the star. Number seven, Simeon in Luke 2, we're told Simeon, an old man, was told by the Lord he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel, the Messiah. And lo and behold, when Mary and Joseph coming with the baby to have Mary purified, it took 40 days after her birth, the woman would be purified and the baby would be dedicated. Your firstborn would be dedicated. And there they are, and Simeon prophesies. Number eight, Anna, a prophetess, a widow. Same thing. Soon as Simeon is done, now it's her turn, and she prophesies. And then, of course, we read in Matthew, Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that was fulfilled. If you put it all together, Joseph's three dreams, that's 12 confirmations. I'm going to suppose they were pretty convinced that their son was going to be someone special. Matthew 2:23, however, only focuses on this one thing, and I seriously doubt that Joseph and Mary even knew this. Matthew 2:23 says that they lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Can I just suggest, see, there's a problem, because Nazareth is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned in the New Testament with reference to where Jesus was raised. He was from Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is no mention of Nazareth outside of the scriptures. No mention until hundreds of years later. So, how is it that this is a fulfillment of the prophets? Number one, it's prophets. This isn't just one prophet, this is many. So you understand that. This is prophets in the plural. Number two, some have suggested that Nazareth was a city that had a town that had a bad reputation. That it was equivalent to the word despised. Isaiah 53 tells us, and other prophecies tell us, that the Messiah would be despised of men, a man of sorrows. That Nathanael, when he is told that his friends just met the Messiah, he says this in John 1. He says, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" And many have suggested that apparently Nazareth had a bad reputation. But we are not told, that there is no evidence whatsoever in the Bible or outside of the Bible that Nazareth had a bad reputation. Can I suggest something different? And I don't want to spend any more time on this than what I'm saying, but Nazareth, about 150 years ago, they discovered it. Only 150 years ago. When they discovered it, since the last 150 years, they've discovered a number of things, but here's what they conclude. It was a very small town, like 200 to 400 people total in the population. I mean, if you've ever been to my house, that little block that we live on goes back to Brightview Drive to Casa Verde, I bet you that's hundreds of people. That would be bigger than the population of Nazareth. Much bigger. Nazareth was insignificant. It appears that what Nathanael is suggesting is, you're telling me that the most important Jewish figure to ever be born is going to come from Nazareth? That is such an insignificant little town. You've got to be kidding me. And so Nazareth is equated with insignificance rather than being despised. We have no evidence of it being despised. And Nathanael is just simply saying, you got to be kidding. Really? Nazareth? A prophet? Like the greatest being born? No way. This is in essence what he is saying. And I'm only suggesting this because many people, when they say that Jesus is a Nazarene, he's going to be equated with being despised. So I have another, I want to offer you a different explanation, and I'm going to spend the rest of our time on this. The word Nazareth comes from a Hebrew word that basically is pronounced, I want to make sure I get this right, Natsar. Natsar. This word means branch. In essence, then, Matthew is suggesting that coming from Nazareth, he would be called a branch. Now, many look at that and say, I'm sorry, but that's a really silly explanation. I don't buy it. I'm going to stick with being despised. But can I suggest to you that this verse culminates Matthew's two chapters with an exclamation mark? Can I show you that? This is a big deal, and it has everything to do with what I want to share with you tonight, that Jesus is the branch. Are you ready? Go back to chapter 1. Remember last week I told you, Jesus' genealogy. For us Americans, it's a snoozer. But for the Jew, it's like, oh my goodness, tell me more. Because he's from Abraham. We follow the lineage of Abraham. Remember, there's three sets of genealogies. Each are 14 apiece. In the first one, it tells us that Jesus apparently was of Abraham, so he's Jewish. The second set basically is from David to the exile. So he's of the lineage of David. He's basically then a king. But number three, do you remember that, what I mentioned last week? From the exile all the way to Jesus, which was more than 500, almost 600 years, there's no king. There is no king. The last king was deposed in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar then set in a governor, a mayor, if you will, and they killed him. And they have no king. No king for over 500 years. I'm going to read a passage to you that actually talks about this. Listen. It's found in Isaiah, one of the prophets, chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch, a Natsar, will bear fruit. This is not called the stump of David. This is called the stump of Jesse. I want you to imagine a tree. And when you chop this tree down, you don't chop it down here. You chop it all the way down to the ground. All that's left is a stump. In essence, the entire tree, which would represent the Davidic dynasty, the kingship of David, completely gone. Jesse was not a king, so he's that stump. The entire kingship, gone. The kingship had been around 400 to 500 years, the Davidic kingship. 400 to 500 years. It is now gone. What's left is the stump of Jesse. And what this prophecy is then saying is, I understand, Isaiah is saying that this, there's not going to be a kingship, which, by the way, when he was prophesying, there was. There was still about another 150 years left in the Davidic lineage. And so this truly is a prophecy. Whether they understood it or not, I don't know. But it's going to be cut off. All that's going to be left is that stump with roots. But a shoot, a branch, is going to come up. And so what Matthew is telling us in that third genealogy, from the exile of Babylon to Jesus, that's the stump of Jesse. But don't be afraid. Don't be disconcerted. Don't be discouraged. Because God has a plan. He promised to bring the Messiah. He's going to do it. But it's been over 500 years of waiting. The silence of God. Since Malachi, many times I refer to him as the only Italian author in the Bible, Malachi, right? Malachi on, over 400 years. They call it the silence of God. And in that over 400 years of silence, we have a number of historical things happening, but no prophets, no words of the Lord that are being given. And now Jesus is born. And I'm going to suggest out of the silence of God, he does the most amazing thing in all of human history. But it took over 500 years, church, of God's silence. The stump of Jesse, and then finally the branch. Jesus himself, the Nazar, is raised up. This concludes then that this prophecy of the branch, the one from Nazareth, the one, the branch. And it concludes. He starts off with his genealogy, and then he goes on. Understand, 2 Samuel 7:16, God speaks to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Except this one time period, the stump of Jesse, over 500 years. Oh, but wait. In essence, God's got a plan. Luke 2:32, this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. He, referring to Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him, Jesus, the son of Mary, the son of Joseph, God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The kingdom of Jesus will never end. Jesus is king. He is sovereign over all the affairs of mankind. He is sovereign over all of your plans, your desires, your crushed hopes, all of them. He's king forever. Things in his kingdom, in his realm, don't pass without his knowing it. He knows all. He understands all. He is working all for your good who believe in Jesus. That's his promise to you. Why? Because he's a good king. Nothing gets by him. The second thing that we see, not just the genealogies in Matthew, is Joseph is called the son of David, and Jesus is therefore declared to be the son of David, and he will, Jesus meaning salvation, he will save his people from their sins. The third thing Matthew brings in, and I mentioned it, the Magi then come to Bethlehem. Why? To worship Jesus, the King of the Jews. Do you see a theme here? King. Herod sees Jesus as competition. Why? Because he's going to be king? He's this promised Messiah of Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem. Kill him. And then the last thing that we understand, this silence is now broken with the birth of Jesus, the branch. Let me just take a look real quickly at a couple of other prophecies. In Isaiah 4, verse 2, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land..." Remember the branch, he tells us later in chapter 11, verse 1, the branch produces fruit. "And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel." Proverbs says that parents are the pride, the glory of their children. I mean, I hope that's true. Sometimes I certainly don't feel like it. But that's what we're told in Proverbs. And this branch will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. And in Romans 9, remember I talked about this several months ago, but these survivors are those that come back from the spiritual exile. Yeah, there was a physical exile in which they went away into Babylon, but when they come back, that literally happened. But spiritually, now that exile is seen as a spiritual exile. We are lost in our sin. We are separated from the goodness and the kindness of God as he's trying to win us back. And then finally, when we make that decision, when I made that decision at age 14 to trust in Jesus and give him my heart, see, that's when I found myself back from exile in sin and now in his promised land. And so this becomes a spiritual fulfillment of the exiles coming home. These are the survivors of Israel. And this is quoted in Romans 9. And Paul is telling us this. These are the Jews. This is the early church, the first 10 years in which the Jews are waking up to Jesus being the Messiah. He rose from the dead, 500 at one time, actually see him alive after he had died. How can this happen? See, he's the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. He had to die. He then had to rise from the dead in order to bring life to everyone who trusts in him. And so he then is our hope, and thousands of Jews then come into the kingdom. And if you'll hear this, they are the 144,000 of Revelation 7 and 14. And so here we now see this, the purpose of this branch. He's going to come up out of this stump after the tree has been chopped down, after the silence of God. Finally, no more silence. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6 says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved." That's exactly what happened. He brought salvation to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. Read about it in the book of Acts. "And Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called: Yahweh, our righteousness." That is another name for Jesus, the branch. Yahweh, our righteousness. And then in Zechariah, one of the last prophets to prophesy in the Old Testament, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he says this: "Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord." See, he is the one that will build the temple. We're told Jesus was actually that temple, that the temple was a bunch of pictures and figures and shadows. They were all pointing to him. If you go through every article, every aspect of the temple, you can see that it is a picture of Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, in the temple, you see pictures of their coming Messiah, Jesus, everywhere. Not just on the altar, the sacrifice, everywhere. And then it says that when we believe in Jesus, we become part of his temple, rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. See, that's you now. Not just him, that's you. We are the temple of the Lord. God himself dwelt, however he did that. When I get to heaven, I'll understand it a little bit more. But in that little place in the Holy of Holies, God Almighty sat on his throne above the Ark of the Covenant. High priest was only allowed in once a year, and that with smoke, so he could not see the glory of the Lord. God now indwells his temple, his church, you and I. He is the fulfillment then. Jesus is the branch that builds the temple. So what does this tell us then about God's plans? I want to take the last 10 minutes and I want to just tell you about God's plans. Because we all have them, whether they're from the Lord or not, we might still be scratching our heads, but understand this. Number one, God is not slack concerning his promises. God has a plan. Our job is, God, allow my life to align with your plans. I'm not exactly sure how that's going to happen, but we pray the entire way with every step, God, I am seeking to align my life with your plan. We don't know what that plan is. God directs us in so many different ways. Don't wait for God to speak into your ear. Don't wait even for him to give you an impression. It's not that he can't do that. Of course he can. But he speaks to us in so many ways. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. The way we think, the Spirit of God, whether we're aware of it or not, as we're seeking God and laying our plans and our life on his altar, I believe that he directs the course of our steps so that we end up walking as he wants us to. It's sometimes I think Christians live in so much fear. Am I doing it just right? Am I missing God? Hey, you know what? Just surrender your life to him. Just do that. Do you believe that he's good and loving? And I hope as a dad, I've sought to exemplify this with my children. I want the best for my kids, the absolute best. I don't want second best. I want the very best. So how can I do that? Well, God providentially did not give us money, and it certainly was not them going to an Ivy League school and accruing a lot of debt, by the way. I did whatever, Meredith did what we could, but we had our children's best at heart. Your heavenly Father, listen to this, he has your best interests at heart. He just simply wants your heart, and if he can have your heart and mold it and shape it, he's going to put his desires in your heart. This is what Psalm 34:4 tells us. That those who delight themselves in the Lord, he will give them the desires of their heart. Those desires, as your heart's laid on the altar, those desires in your heart are put there from him. Let him worry about walking them out. You keep surrendering your heart. You keep laying them every footstep I take, God. That's yours. It's yours. I don't stop and say, okay, Lord, do I turn right or left? I'll just wait here until he tells me. Just walk, keep walking. You know, if a whale stops swimming, he dies. Because as he's swimming with their baleen teeth, as they're swimming, all the plankton and whatever else they eat goes into them, and that's how they sustain themselves. And if they stop for too long, they stop feeding. Do that long enough, they die. Just keep walking, keep seeking God, keep walking. He'll lead you. Don't be afraid. He'll lead you. God will bring his plans to pass. Number two, Galatians 4:4 says this, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. In the fullness of time, God sent. In other words, God had a plan, and he was over 500 years orchestrating this plan until finally Rome was where it was at. The Pax Romana was where it was at. Language Greek, so that the gospel could spread. So many different pieces of the puzzle finally coming together. That's when Jesus was born. At a perfect time in which Israel was desperate under Roman rule for their Messiah, but he didn't come as the Messiah that they expected. So understand that the dreams, the plans in your heart, that God is in this process of fulfilling, but he seems silent. He has the privilege, if you let him, to tweak those plans and fulfill them in his timing and in his way. Okay? If you let him do it, see, if your heart surrendered to him and now he's putting his desires in your heart, that means your plans, they don't belong to you anymore. They're now his plans. You're offering them, and if he wants to throw them out the window, he has that privilege. But guess what? Here's the goodness of God. It's because he's got a better plan. And I need to ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that that's the heart of the Father? Because so many Christians don't. They feel like they're children begging for bread in the streets. That is not the picture that Scripture paints of the children of God. The children of God, if they are heading down a road and they truly believe that it's of the Lord, but it's not, he will so graciously lead them down another path. That's his heart. Stop thinking, well, maybe I'm missing God. Surrender your heart. That's what you've got to do. Keep seeking him, praying. Let him mold your heart. But in the right time, he will fulfill his plan that may not necessarily be exactly your plan. Okay? Consider this. The waiting of Jesus in the tomb for 3 days. The waiting of Mary and Martha while their brother Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days. John 12:19 says the Pharisees, because this resurrection of Lazarus has impacted so many people, even leaders. It was turmoil in Jerusalem. Who is this Jesus? And it leads to Palm Sunday, where they're saying, "Hail to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." And the Pharisees are like, "Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? Quiet them." And Jesus says, "If I quiet them, even the rocks will cry out to worship him and hail him as king." And so John 12, 19, the Pharisees, as a group together, say, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Woo! Yes! And I truly hope, I know they're speaking metaphorically, but I truly hope the whole world goes after him. Because God waited 4 days for Lazarus to be raised, 3 days for his son to be raised. The silence of God says, "Can you trust me?" So I want to ask you this Christmas season, the season of joy and hope, what silence of God are you experiencing? For me, I waited 15 years of silence for my brother Rob to come to Christ. For my brother Ken, a different story. He was a little bit more stubborn, apparently. I had to wait 44 years. Okay, same with my mom. I know my mom prayed for him a whole lot more than I did. 44 years. He's 68 when he comes to Christ. Halfway through that 44-year wait, let me tell you, it got worse before it got better. He started reading books and getting into Reiki, which basically is New Age, and it says that the channels of the universal life force to heal. I hope I said that right. That by laying on of hands, you channel this universal life force to heal. Eventually, my brother Ken gave his heart to Christ, but it took a while for him to realize this was a setup from Satan. There's no universal life force. There is a God, and he is very personal, and he may be silent, but he's got a plan, and it's a perfect plan. And in the fullness of time, as he set up all these dominoes, he'll bring it to pass. And my brother Ken gave his heart to Christ, and he loves the word. What else are we waiting for? You know, I'm praying for global revival. I'm still waiting. I sense that there's silence in heaven. I know he's saving people because that's what he does, and he does it so well. There's more people being saved today than any time in all of history. But Scripture tells me that there's going to be a global revival. I don't know the extent. I don't know all the specifics, but the Bible just simply says Christ's kingdom will extend from the river to the ends of the earth. The river being Euphrates. And that was just a way of saying all over the world, including the 1040 window, which is basically Buddhist and Muslim. Even that area, kingdom of God will invade and rule kindly but powerfully. And how about you? How about you? What plans do you have? What plans have you been praying for and giving to the Lord, at least trying to, and all you get back is silence? Okay, God, when? I know I'm waiting. You know, there's one prayer at the very top of my list, and it hasn't come to pass yet. I feel like the Lord has spoken to me very recently, and I just kind of hold that close to my chest, testing, is this the Lord? And I just believe that God is going to do something. But right now, there's silence. Remember, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. In the fullness of time, God will be done setting up your dominoes. And at the right time, in the fullness of time, he will knock over that first one. He has set things in place. We're in the process of it. Do you believe that we serve a God that out of that silence came the branch from the stump of Jesse at the perfect time. And he was set in place, and he rules now forever and ever. And he is a good king. And he will bring all of his plans to pass, including yours. Can you stand?